subject of prophecy, the subject of prophecy, I think that we need to be looking at the world around us at the present time. What is happening in the Middle East happens to be very significant, in my view. When the Bible was written, it was written within the environment of the Middle East. It was just back from Europe and from the Middle East, and people are very apprehensive of what's going on over there. There is no question about it that the Middle East is beginning to come up in power and prestige, and certainly in economic matters. And I think we can all begin to see it. Well, isn't it interesting that the Bible itself, when it talks of prophecy, has the environment of the Middle East in mind? Almost continually. When you look at the scriptures that do not deal with the Middle East in the script, the Bible itself, you will find that they are very, very few. But what we look and see in the Bible are scriptures which pertain primarily to the nation of Israel, also to Egypt, quite a good deal with Babylon, with Assyria, with Medo-Persia, and other areas adjacent to the land of Israel itself. Now, what we have done in the past, many of us, we have tended to want to not look so much at the Middle East as the center of prophecy. We wanted to look to Great Britain, or to the United States, and to areas like that. And I think that we ought to be concerned about our own country. And let's face it, today, in our world, the United States must figure preeminently in prophecy, as well as Europe. As far as that goes, the whole world must figure into it, because the world is shrinking all the time, and we're quite aware of that. Look at our United States here. As far as figuring into prophecy and into a world influence, though we may be losing dollars all over the place, there is one thing that we do possess, which is a great natural asset, and that is territory. When I get an airplane and fly from New York to Los Angeles here, it takes almost, a little over in some cases, 5 hours to cross the United States of America. And when you look down upon it, you see a carpet of green most of the way. You get out in the southwest, you see it getting a little parched and all of that. But even with irrigation, we find there that it's able to produce. When I've been on many aircraft in Europe and flown for 5 hours, I tell you, you will go over about 15 countries. And it's not bad land as far as that goes, but it's heavily populated. And when we look at the United States, we are actually looking at the breadbasket of the world. We still have oil, but we don't have as much as we used to. We're having to look toward the Middle East. Europe has very little oil, some, but they're looking to the Middle East. Japan has no oil, or virtually none, and they're having to look to the Middle East. That the prophecies of the Bible are concentrated primarily in the Middle East. When prophecy closed back in the Old Testament, let's say in the 6th century B.C., and there were prophecies afterward, I know that, and especially the prophecies uttered in the New Testament, but mainly in the 6th century B.C., when the Old Testament came to its conclusion as far as prophecy was concerned, it was all in the Middle East, is where God leads us. When prophecy opens up at the end of this age, it's going to open up exactly where it closed, in the Middle East. The prophetic center of the world is, in actual fact, Jerusalem and the areas adjacent to it. And we need to be looking at the present time to what is happening there if we're going to understand prophecy at all. However, the Apostle Paul did give us a little bit of warning on prophecy, and I think we ought to be cognizant of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, he says this: love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether they be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. This is 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. There are all types of interpretation upon this verse here. Certainly, there is no problem with the first three words. Love, or charity, never fails. That's quite true. When you get to the next section, though, where it says that prophecies, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. As it's worded in the King James, it gives you the idea that even God himself can't bring to pass his prophecies. Now, that is not true. Of course, whatever God says can come and will come to pass. There are quite a number of interpretations on this. Some say that this means the gift of prophecy, because after all, in the end of chapter 12, he's talking about spiritual gifts, gifts of healings, gifts of speaking in languages, gifts of interpretation. And yet he says, I want to show you better gifts in verse 31. The best gift is in chapter 13, which he is trying to get to, the gift of love. But still at the same time, he wants to include the gift of faith and the gift of hope virtually equal to love, but not quite. Love is the essence or the pinnacle of gifts. But when it comes to other gifts, perhaps he is talking here about prophetical gifts that might fail. Or perhaps if we go on and read it a little bit more, maybe we can get some interpretation from Paul himself. In verse 9, he says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." Now perhaps this is what he means. That we ourselves, not God, God understands everything, but we ourselves are only given a skeleton of prophecy to begin with. And it's true, and it's right. And that skeleton will not fail. However, the way that we might look at it within the environment in which we are living, we might make a few misjudgments here or there. The Apostle Paul seems to show that humankind, even those graced with God's Holy Spirit, cannot necessarily understand every single thing. That is reserved to Jesus Christ and to God the Father, of course, unless he wishes us to know. But he seems to say in verse 9 that we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, of course, is the kingdom of God, or shall we say Jesus Christ, then that which is in part shall be done away. In verse 12, for now, at this present time, and remember, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, the Apostle Paul who was energized with God's Holy Spirit. He says, for now, at this present time, we see through a glass, darkly, but then, face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And God the Father and Jesus Christ know us very well indeed. Sometime in the future, not long from now, we'll be able to know about things, about even God, as he now knows about us. But in verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest, of course, is love. Now, in this context, though, of prophecy, he does seem to tell us here, in fact, there's no question about it, that we should be careful. We should be careful. What we need to do is to watch and to see what is happening around the world, and particularly in the prophetic centers of the world, and the main center, of course, is the Middle East. Let's keep our eyes open, whatever we do. At the same time, if we are motivated by God's Holy Spirit, if we are in the end time, which I have no serious doubt about, when I say end time, I'm not setting any date. Not a matter of 10 years, not a matter of 20. I wouldn't even set a date from now to 50 years in advance, as far as I'm concerned. But we can see that things are coming to a head. I think that we have to say that. When we start setting dates, that's when we get into great difficulty. And that we do not want to do. But we need to be looking at events, trends, what is happening in the world, and particularly if we have our minds concentrated on the Middle East, with our eyeglasses being this book right here, we're going to be able to comprehend far more than any ordinary person. And I think that we ought to be looking at it. Well, there are prophecies in the Bible here, particularly in the Old Testament, but the New Testament has quite a good deal as well. But there are Old Testament prophecies here that have not yet been fulfilled. And that is an absolute fact. Many have, though. Many have. I can point out all types of prophecies that many people feel will have a modern relevance to them. And I would have to say, if that is the case, it may be, but they are guessing when they come down to it, to believe that. However, on the other hand, there are prophecies, obviously, in the Bible, in the Old Testament, which only have to do with the end time, And some critical scholars of the Bible have suggested that prophecies, many, many prophecies, and indeed some I'm going to go into today, have never occurred. In fact, they did not occur, and they say that God is not capable, because there is no God, or he's very impotent, and all of that. He is not capable of bringing them to pass, because many of them have not actually occurred in the time period that the Bible seems to have said they should occur. Well, however, we need to look at the Bible, though, through, as I said, the eyeglasses of God's Holy Spirit, and begin to understand what prophecies are for us today, what have not yet occurred, and what we can look forward to in the next few years. I think it's very important. Now, one such unfulfilled prophecy is the prophecy concerning Babylon. I am now talking about literal Babylon, the Babylon of old, which was on the river Euphrates, there in the present country of Iraq. There are several prophecies, quite a good number of prophecies in the Bible concerning this Babylon. The reason I want to concentrate on Babylon in this lecture here, first of all, it's in the Middle East. Secondly, it's going to figure in prominently in events in the next few years, apparently. I'm going to put these prophecies to you more or less, not so much in speculation, maybe you have to say it that way, but on the other hand, I want to bring them to your attention so that you can begin to look in the direction where prophecy is supposed to be fulfilled in the near future. And I think we have to be cognizant of some of these prophecies. And the one that I'm picking out this morning is the one concerning Babylon, the city of Babylon. Because many things connected with the prophecies of this city have not yet been fulfilled. They cannot be shown to have been fulfilled in history. In fact, history shows just the opposite. Just exactly the opposite from what some of the prophecies say in your Bible. Am I suggesting, as a critical scholar, for example, that God is impotent and is not able to bring his prophecies to pass? Not at all. God is going to fulfill his prophecies to the dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's. I haven't the slightest doubt of that. But we have to be aware of the prophecies that have been fulfilled and the ones that have not. I'm going to talk this morning on literal Babylon. Literal Babylon in prophecy. I am not going to speak on mystery Babylon of the book of Revelation. That's another subject. Now, Mystery Babylon of the Book of Revelation has verses which are associated with it that come from the very chapters I'm going to mention to you today. But Mystery Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 also has many verses associated with ancient Tyre, the city of ancient Tyre. You can find verses in the 18th chapter of the Book of Revelation in particular, which have to do with ancient Assyria, even. Prophecies that have been extracted from those of ancient Assyria, particularly in the book of Nahum, and put into the context of Mystery Babylon, which we find in Revelation 17, 18, and adjacent chapters. It seems like that Mystery Babylon is a composite type of a city, which will exist at the end time. We're coming close to that time. There's no question about it. But what I am going to talk about here are the prophecies concerning not Mystery Babylon, which is a composite city, and in my view, will be located in the Middle East too. But I'm going to now talk about literal Babylon that was on the river Euphrates in the Middle East, farther east of Jerusalem, about 15 degrees farther east, as a matter of fact. Let's take a look at some of these prophecies which have not yet been fulfilled in history. Perhaps before I go into the prophecies, though, it might be helpful if I gave a skeleton outline of what happened in the ancient city of Babylon. Because this can be it's well understood. There's no question about what happened to Babylon from the time of Nebuchadnezzar on down to practically to modern times. There is enough history to make it pretty clear and pretty replete. For example, the great Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar was a gigantic city. It was a marvelous city, and you might call it the city of the world at the time. The Bible suggests that it was, History shows that it was. The ruins of ancient Babylon, which I, by the way, had seen myself, my wife and I were there a little over 2 years ago, they are vast. As just a matter of interest, the city of Babylon, the city of Nebuchadnezzar, the ancient city, is in ruins at the present time. It covers a vast area, 2,500 acres of tells. Now, a tell is an artificial mound, which once was a city, or a building of some kind, major building and all of that. And by rain and various other things, of course, the cities were destroyed, either through neglect or through war or various other means. And the buildings collapsed. The walls collapsed around them. Many of the walls were made out of mud bricks, some of them partially burnt, some of them not burnt at all. And you get a situation like that with a destroyed city. The ordinary rains that would come down, now in the area of Babylon, I believe they get about 4 to 6 inches a year on the average. But that's enough rain to be able to really douse a city, a mud city, that had been there formerly, now destroyed. And what it does is to round out the city, more or less. It causes the city walls have collapsed, the building has collapsed, and the rains have come down, and by alluviation and all of that, have caused it to look more like a hill than anything else. You dig into it, however, you see the remains of an ancient city. Now, Babylon is the largest series of tells anywhere in the Middle East. The biggest in Israel is Hazor, which is in Galilee. It covers just about 200 acres. General Yadin excavated that, about 10 years ago. It took him about 5 years to do it. Well, they're still excavating a little bit at the present time. But he took about 100 people to excavate that for 5 months during the summer. 30 of them were archaeologists, and about 70 of them were just workers. It took him 5 years to uncover 1/400th of it. 1/400th. He suggested that if he kept the crew going, working all year round, he would probably be able, with that number, to excavate it entirely in 800 years. That's what he suggested. You have to go painstakingly through these things, you know. It's rather interesting that in Israel alone, there are well over 3,000 major tells, and with minor tells and minor areas, archaeological areas to take into consideration, there are well over 20,000 in the state of Israel at the present time that could be gone into. But the biggest in the Middle East is Babylon, 2,500 acres. And to use the number of men that General Yadin did with Hazor, it would be almost 10,000 years to excavate the whole thing. It was a beautiful city. I've seen the remains of it, and there's no question about it. The city of Nebuchadnezzar was absolutely fabulous. It was a city of majesty. History supports it. The ruins absolutely demonstrate it, and the Bible states it dogmatically, that it was a city of kingdoms, a queen city, nothing like it in the world, but it's now destroyed. That Babylon, however, of Nebuchadnezzar, was not destroyed in Nebuchadnezzar's time. He left it to his son, who in turn left it to his son, and there are a number of rulers that came along. But finally, the Medes and the Persians took it over in the year 539 B.C. Some of the people, of the scholars of the Bible, have suggested that the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah dealing with Babylon here have to do with that invasion of by Cyrus, who was king of the Medes and the Persians in 539. However, I'm going to show this afternoon, as it is now, that really they did not... Cyrus, or the Persians, or the Medes, did not fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's an impossibility, because history makes it quite clear that though a few of the buildings were destroyed when Cyrus took over the area, he built it back up very, very quickly, and indeed it became one of his capital cities of the Persian Empire, thriving as it never, well, practically never thriving before. It was going very well. Cyrus left the rulership to his son Cambyses. Cambyses, he was called by one of his titles, the King of Babylon, and he made it one of his capital cities, the major one, practically. Susa was really the capital, which was east of Babylon some distance, but on the other hand, Babylon continued to exist, and continued to exist very well. In the time of Darius, Hystaspes, who ruled about from 520 B.C. for almost 40 years, a little over, I think it was, he turned Babylon into a better city in one way than it even was in Nebuchadnezzar's time. It was thriving under the Persians. It continued to thrive until the time of Alexander the Great, 330 to 325 B.C. Alexander conquered the east, that is, the Persian Empire. And once he had conquered the east, he'd gone all the way to India, finally came back with his troops. He came back to Babylon, and he was, according to the classical records, he was planning on making Babylon the capital of his now newly created world empire. He had come from northern Greece, from the city of Pella, way up in Macedonia, that area up there. But now that he had conquered the east, that is the Persian Empire, these Greeks, or these Macedonians, now wanted to make another type of an empire, which was a fusion of east and west. And he felt the best way to do that was to make the capital city of the whole empire to be Babylon. And that's exactly what he did. That's what he did. However, he didn't have very long to stay king of Babylon, or making it the capital, because he died soon afterward. His successor was a man by the name of Seleucus. Seleucus came along, and he had several battles to fight to make sure that he could secure that central region there from the other generals of Alexander. But he finally emerged as the number one power in the area of Babylon. What did he do with it? Well, at first he built it up, but then he decided to do something which was most extraordinary. In fact, extraordinary to us, but not so much to Greeks. The Greeks at that time, starting from the time even before Alexander the Great, but they wanted to start new civilizations. And by starting new civilizations, mainly Greek, of course, in fact, totally Greek, they did it by the establishing of new cities. They would go into an area, they would build up a brand new city in a propitious spot, and they would make all the streets, most of them be square, you know, and rectangular and all of that. And you would have a square, the agora, marketplace, you know, there, and then law buildings, everything. All of it was just designed very well indeed. And with Alexander, he began to build many cities, many new cities, wherever he went. In fact, this Seleucus here, he built quite a number of cities, and his the one who followed after him, his name was, right on the tip of my tongue, and I can't think of it right now. He was the, Antiochus was his name, yes, Antiochus the First. Antiochus, he built a brand new city of Antioch, which in the time of Christ, or just after, that's where the Christians were first called Christians, up in Antioch. He built that city himself. He also had 50 other cities built throughout most of the world that he had that he ruled over. Now, what does this have to do with Babylon? Well, this Seleucus did a most extraordinary thing. He wanted to make Babylon his capital. That's quite true. But he found that it was now in a state of decay. In many areas, it needed to be built up far more than in former times. And so he decided, instead of just continuing on with the city of Babylon in the present site where it was, he decided to move 60 miles to the north and build a new city on the river Tigris. He was going to call it, he called it by various names, but one of the names was Babylon on the Tigris. He then built this new city in the form of an eagle, an outstretched wings of an eagle. If you appear from it, that's how it would appear from the air. And then he, the eagle also was the symbol of the Macedonian armies as well, the kingdom, I should say, as well as the Babylonian one. And he built it in the form of an eagle, so the classical records say. And then he gave an order for all of the inhabitants of Babylon to move to that city, 60 miles to the north. And they all moved, with the exception of a few of the Chaldean priests who stayed there to keep the temples going and all of that. Once these people were taken out of Babylon, it began to crumble, as you can well imagine. It was in a they needed this repair in quite a number of areas anyway, and he felt it would be better just to go ahead and build a brand new city. Well, Some people were left in it, a very few, mainly priests and other people like that. But these gigantic walls that were still around it formed a beautiful enclosure, and so for whatever activities the kings of the Seleucid Empire wanted to do, and what they finally turned it into was a kind of a zoo, if you want to put it that way, or a hunting area. They put animals therein, and they would go in and hunt them, because after all, here were just wide areas enclosed by walls, you see, and they could put the animals in there, they could procreate, and they could go and hunt them. However, animals inside Babylon, and they weren't bad animals necessarily, there were animals that they wanted to hunt, like lions and other types of animals. But animals running all over the city of Babylon, I think you're going to imagine what it's going to do to it. It didn't work out too well. However, all the way down to the 1st century B.C. and the 1st century A.D., we have records showing what was going on in Babylon. And in the time of our Lord, still there was a city of Babylon greatly in ruins by this time, greatly in ruins. But Pliny, who was the Roman natural historian, mentions who was at Babylon at the time. He said there were a few Chaldean priests around, and that was all. But it was in a great state of decay by this time. Gradual decay, right on down the line. By the 2nd century AD, when the Roman Empire finally took over Mesopotamia, which of course included Babylon, they felt that the country was in such a state of disrepair that they themselves withdrew from the area within a generation after going in there. From that time forward, we learned very little about Babylon. We know in the 6th, 7th century A.D., there was a small little city there called Hilla. Still to this very day, that city exists, as a matter of fact. And nothing has really been built up in the city of Babylon since that time, and it's now collapsed and completely in ruins. Now, why am I giving this brief history here, the skeleton outline of Babylon? Because it's important when we come to understand the prophecies that the Bible says will occur to Babylon. If individuals want to put these prophecies, the fulfillment of them, in the time of Cyrus, king of Persia, they are not going to fit. If they put them in the time of Darius, king of Persia, or the last Darius, or Alexander, they will not fit. If you put them in the time of the Roman Empire, they will not fit. And we're going to read some of them this morning and show exactly that they will not fit. However, these prophecies must have a fulfillment, because God is God, and He demonstrates, one of the ways He demonstrates who He is and the power that He has is through prophecy. And I think that we ought to begin to look at some of these things. Now, let's go first of all to Isaiah chapter 13, and we'll see here some of the prophecies concerning Babylon. And the reason I want to go into this is because I want to direct your attention to the Middle East. Because we're not through with the buildup of the Middle East yet. There's much more to be done there. Quite a little bit. It can come fast, too. It can come very fast. But we've got to start looking at things. Now, I put these prophecies to you here, in front of you. We'll have to draw certain conclusions from them. One thing I can say for certain, that the prophecies of Isaiah 13 were not fulfilled precisely, by any means, in the time of Cyrus, king of Persia, when he came in, or when the Medes came in back at that time. They simply did not fulfill these prophecies. Look at 13th chapter of Isaiah, verse 1, "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see, lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto him, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones," particular ones here which are going to destroy Babylon, as you'll go on, the context later on shows. In fact, Isaiah even identifies who the sanctified ones are, the ones who are going to destroy Babylon. We'll get to that in just a moment. "I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness, the noise of the multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, to the east of Babylon are the Persian mountains, the Zagreb mountains, the noise of the multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the host, that is the army, of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. This is the land of Babylon that they're coming against. Now, before looking at verse 6, let's go down to verse 14 here. And it shall be as the chaste roe, and as the sheep that no man takes up. They shall every man turn to his own people, and flee every one to his own land. Babylon was very cosmopolitan back in those days. People would come from all over the known earth to be there. All right, they're going to start fleeing to their own land. Verse 15, everyone that is found shall be thrust through. Everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword, that is, their allies. Their children, that is, the Babylonian children, also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives ravaged. Here's verse 17, where it identifies the leader of the nations who will accomplish this. Behold, I will stir up the Medes. The Median peoples live to the north and to the east of ancient Babylon, in the highlands of Persia, north of Persia, and are associated with Persia. I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver. And as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bowls also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. Now, verses 19, 20, 21, and 22, I want you to notice particularly, because from that brief thumbnail sketch of history that I gave concerning Babylon, let's see if it fits. What I gave you is true, can be checked in any history book. But let us see now if verses 19, 20, 21, and 22 apply to the time when Cyrus, who was king of the Medes and Persians, when he came into Babylon, let's see if it applies. Verse 19, in Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency, it really means to be arrogant, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, those two cities in the plains east of Palestine, there, or in Palestine, were utterly obliterated from the surface of the earth. Do you find ancient Babylon obliterated? The answer is no, not at all. You can still see the remains of it, and I've been there and seen them myself. Going on in verse 20, it shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. Now this, apparently, if this was fulfilled in 539 B.C., when Cyrus, king of the Medes and the Persians, actually came in, if it was fulfilled, well, then you have to overthrow history, because history says it wasn't. On the other hand, we know that the Bible cannot lie. These things will actually occur. But when will they occur? That's what we have to ask ourselves. In actual fact, when it says in verse 20 here, it shall never be inhabited, neither shall be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there. Well, let me tell you this. Right after Babylon was taken captive by Cyrus, not captive, but captured by Cyrus, he moved his whole forces in there and lived there and made it one of his capital cities. One of his successors, Darius Hystaspes, as I mentioned before, actually made it a grand city and dwelt in it. Alexander the Great, some 150 years later, wanted to make it his capital city. Seleucus, who came along right on the heels of Alexander, also made it his capital until he built New Babylon up on the Tigris River some 60 miles north. And even then, people continue to live in it. And we have people living in it all the way down to the time of our Lord. Indeed, even in the 5th, 6th, 7th centuries A.D., when the Mohammedans first came into the area, they found people living there. Mind you, it was just a few, but people living in the area. And I myself have been there. I've seen what's in the old environments right there of Babylon. And someone, and I've heard lots of people say, the Arabian will never pitch his tent in the confines of Babylon. There's supposed to be a superstition against it. Well, I know the people are very superstitious. But when my wife and I were there back 2 years ago, a little over 2 years, we went near the ancient ruin of the Ziggurat, which is in the south part of Babylon, well within the ancient center city walls. And what did we see pitched right next to the ancient Ziggurat? Two tents, Bedouin tents, and there were Arabs, and they were pitched right in the city of Babylon. Not only that, they had built a hotel right next to the main area of the city, right smack dab in the middle of it. Well, I went there, they couldn't speak English too well, and my Arabic is absolutely atrocious. But on the other hand, I was able to make out, in fact, they told me, I said, how many people live here? Do people live here all the time? Are you afraid to live in Babylon? They were all Arabs. And he says, of course we're not. So we live here. I said, how many? He said, well, in the hotel, 18 of us. And they live right there next to Nebuchadnezzar's palace. And they're not afraid to be there. Indeed, he says, on Friday, which is the Muslim day of rest, if you want to put it that way, he says people from Hilla, which is just south of us here, about 7 or 8 kilometers, about 5 miles south, they come out here and picnic in Babylon. They like it here. And then I went around the whole area of Babylon. It's gigantic. And I found just to the west of the ancient tell, the biggest tell, just right adjacent to the river Euphrates, abutting to it, here was an ancient village. Had wall, mud wall around it. I asked how many people were in the village. Oh, about 300. How long had it been there? For generations. For generations. Right in the middle of Babylon. I also asked about some tents I saw just north of the area. And the man said, oh, he said, don't get around those tents. That's the Iraqi army. They have a camp inside Babylon. And I said, well, what in the world is going on here? You know, it says that an Arabian will never dwell in it. Arabians have been dwelling in it for generations. And not only did Arabians dwell in it, but Persians and Medes dwelt in it and made it their capital. Alexander and his Macedonians dwelt in it and made it their capital. Chaldean priests lived in it all the way down to the time of our Lord. And after the Muslim invasion, we have all types of people, not living in it in great droves, that's quite true, but living in it. Absolutely. Then it goes on to say in verse 21, but wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there, and the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and the dragons in their pleasant palaces, and her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. All types of wretched animals, you might say, from our point of view, were supposed to be dwelling in Babylon. I went there, and I looked all over the place. I saw goats. I saw sheep. I saw water buffalo. I asked the people, several of them around, quite a number as a matter of fact, if there are any wild animals, evil animals of any kind. And the man said, look, we don't even have many snakes around here. And that's what he said. And I mean immediately in Babylon. And I am not joking. This is a fact. I looked all over the place, and all I saw myself were domestic animals. And the clucking of the chickens, the braying of the goats, it could be heard from long distances. And here it was, right in the middle of Babylon. They're not supposed to be there, according to certain teaching that I have been exposed to. The Bible, however, does say that that they're going to be wild animals there. That's what it says. I happen to believe the Bible, absolutely. Now, when will all of this occur? Now, I skipped verses 6 to verse 13 for a particular reason. Maybe we might be able to have a little help along this line in trying to find out when this Babylon, this literal Babylon, on the river Euphrates, might have this destruction that is being prophesied here in Isaiah. I put this in here as a suggestion. In fact, It's Isaiah who's putting it as a suggestion. And if Isaiah does, I think it's God who does. Look at verse 6. How ye, for the day of the eternal is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they of Babylon, shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travails. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be flamed. Now particularly notice verses 9 through 13. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay thee. Now, it's talking about the Babylonian land here, this land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Now, since the time Babylon was destroyed, I should say that Nebuchadnezzar built Babylon and left it to his successors. Have you ever heard of a time when the sun was darkened, when the constellations and the stars of heaven ceased? Well, only one time that I have any record, and that was the time of our Lord when he was on the cross for 3 hours. That's quite true. But you know, that pertained to Jerusalem, didn't it? It did not pertain, really, to Babylon. There is coming a time, however, when the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Now, if this is to be taken literally, and I see no reason why it shouldn't, are we having just figurative language being discussed here? If so, I guess you can make it say anything you want to, and put this description here as going back to the time of Cyrus, king of Persia. I suppose you could. But in actual fact, if he's talking literally, it is impossible to put it in the time of Cyrus when he took over Babylon. It's impossible to put it in the time of Alexander. It's impossible to have put it in any time in history. It has not yet occurred. This is a fact. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible one. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. Now, I left that part out to be able to read the other to you. But you now need to read the first part of Isaiah 13 and the second part, where it says, I am going to wipe out Babylon like I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not going to be inhabited from generation to generation. The Arabian, after God gets through with the Babylon he's talking about, will not dwell therein. Wild beasts, satyrs, doleful creatures, owls, wild beasts of the islands shall cry in the desolate places. And God means what he says. All I know is that these prophecies, or this prophecy here of Isaiah 13, in its major portions, has not yet occurred. Let us go to Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. Chapters 50 and 51 of Jeremiah are about Babylon, ancient Babylon. Jeremiah lived at the time, Isaiah, of course, lived about 150 years before Babylon was actually built by Nebuchadnezzar, and then later taken over by Cyrus and the others. Jeremiah lived in the time, however, of the magnificence of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Jeremiah, we don't know if he knew Nebuchadnezzar personally, but he knew people very, very close to him. And he lived, as I said, he was a contemporaneous individual to the ancient Babylon back there. And here's what he says in Jeremiah 50, first of all, verses 1 through 3, just to give the introduction. The word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare ye among the nations,
and publish and set up a standard. Publish and conceal not. Say, Babylon is taken. Bel is confounded. Merodach is broken in pieces. Her idols are confounded. Her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north there cometh up a nation against her, which shall make her desolate, and none shall dwell therein. They shall remove, they shall depart, both man and beast. Now, this country out of the north is later on going to be identified with the same nation that Isaiah had formerly said was going to take over Babylon. The Medes, who lived north and to the east of the ancient city of Babylon in the mountains of the Zagreb, that is, in Persia, and the area there. It's rather interesting that these Babylonian idols, which are mentioned here, were supposedly the protectors of the ancient city of Babylon. When I was in Babylon, I saw all of the ruins there, and as I said, they are vast. And because there are so many ruins, and there's not too many people around to prevent you from picking up a few objects here and there, I picked up a few little clay tablets that... That made up the city of Babylon. Here is one, and here is another one. This particular one here has been embossed. That is, it was wet clay, and then it had a kind of a press figure on it, you know, and they pressed it in and made an inscription here on this one. Also, this one here is a stone, but the letters have been, or I should say the figures have been inscribed on it, chiseled out. They say virtually the same thing. When I got back to Jerusalem, I went to Professor Tadmor, who was a friend of mine at Hebrew University. He's an expert in cuneiform writing. And I was hoping that there would be something about Nebuchadnezzar on at least one of the tablets that I picked up here. Well, he took it and looked at it, and he was pretty excited. Now, he is a Jew, and he can't get to Babylon at the present time because he's an Israeli citizen. I think you all realize that. Babylon is presently in Iraq, and he hadn't been there for years and years, and he held these two tablets in his hand. He said, "This is absolutely beautiful. This is wonderful, you know." And then he began to look at them, and he looked at them, and his eyes began to glisten. He says, "Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, son of Merodach, wasn't it? Forgive me. Nebuchadnezzar, that's what it was. Son of Nebuchadnezzar, protector of Nergal and Merodach." And there it was, embossed, right on this little old scroll. I mean, on this clay tablet here. He said the one here is similar to it, but just a little bit differently worded. It still says, Nebuchadnezzar, son of Nebuchadnezzar, and et cetera, et cetera. And all of it was right on there. Well, this Babylonian land, you can take a look at these later if you want to, if you handle them carefully. Not that. But they were looking on Merodach there, or Bel, as their protectors. But out of the north there shall come up a nation against her, which shall make her desolate, and none shall dwell therein. Now let's go down to verses 9 and 10. For lo, I will raise up and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country. Notice it's an alliance here of nations. And they shall set themselves in array against her from thence, that is, from the north. She. Shall be a spoil. All that spoil her shall be satisfied, saith the Lord. Now let's go down to verses 12 and 13. Your mother, that is Babylon's mother, shall be sore confounded. She that bare you shall be ashamed. Behold, the hindermost of the nations shall you be, is what it really means. A wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. Because the wrath of the Eternal, it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. Every one that goes by Babylon shall be astonished and hiss at all her plagues. Now, when Cyrus brought his armies, mixed up with Medes and Persians, into Babylon in 539 B.C., and lots of people think that that's when the fulfillment of this prophecy took place, but when he came in, he did not destroy it. As I said before, history makes it quite clear. He even built it up, and his successors even built it up more. But it says here, when these Medes come in, when these array of nations ally themselves together in the north country and come and destroy this Babylon here that's being talked of, it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. Going to verses 38 and to 41 now. 38 to 41. A drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up. And it is the land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols. Therefore, the wild beasts of the desert with the wild beasts of the islands shall dwell there, and the owls shall dwell therein. And it shall be no more inhabited for Olam, which means a long time, a long time. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Now that makes it quite clear that it's going to be utterly desolate with no one dwelling therein when this destruction takes place. Again I say, when Cyrus brought in his Medes and Persians, they built up the city, and his successors built it up more, and Alexander made it his capital, etc., etc. But here it says, it shall be no more inhabited from generation to generation. Verse 40, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell therein. It doesn't talk about the Arabian here now. It says any son of man dwell therein. Behold, a people from the north. Behold, a people shall come from the north, and a great nation, and many kings shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. Now going on down to chapter 51, this is all one long prophecy. I think we're all aware of that. Chapter 51, verses 8 through 11. Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. Notice that. Suddenness. Howl for her. Take balm for her pain, if so be she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her. This is what her supporters are saying. We'd like to build her up. We'd like to help her. We'd like to do all these things. Finally, they say, and let us go everyone into his own country. For her judgment reaches unto heaven and is lifted up even to the skies. No matter if people wanted to help, they will not be able to give succor to her. Verse 10, the Lord hath brought forth our righteousness. This is God's people speaking. Come, and let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Make bright the arrows, gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his device is against Babylon, to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his temple. The vengeance of his temple. I'm going to put that on the board here for illustration's sake. The cause of the vengeance of his temple. Who was it that destroyed the ancient temple of Solomon back there in the 6th century B.C.? I'm talking way back there now, 2,500 years ago. It was Babylon who did it. As a matter of fact, it was Nebuchadnezzar who was king of Babylon at the time the temple was destroyed. And isn't it interesting that here is God speaking about a great destruction that is going to happen to Babylon. And indeed in verse 8 it says, Babylon is suddenly fallen and destroyed. It's going to come quickly. And the reason for it is because of what they did to the temple of God in the 6th century B.C. Now, when you read this, the first thing that someone might say is, well, surely this prophecy then refers to the 6th century B.C. because there wouldn't be a long delayed time with it of 100 years or 500 years or maybe 2,500 years for this to take place, before judgment would come upon Babylon? The interesting thing about it, though, brethren, is this. Do you know the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylon of Cyrus, the Babylon of Darius, the Babylon of Alexander, now this is coming down 300 years after the 6th century B.C., never was destroyed. There never was any vengeance taken on it toward destruction because of the Temple of the Eternal. In actual fact, it has not yet occurred. But these prophecies are saying here that Babylon is going to suffer for tampering with God's house. Now, let's go on a little bit. I'll get to this in just a moment, and when this is going to occur. In verse 26, here's what it says. And they shall not take of you a stone for a corner, this is Babylon, nor a stone for foundation, but you shall be desolate for Olam, saith the Eternal. I want to point this one out here because it says, you know, ancient Babylon was made up of bricks like this. Some of them much bigger. Some of them a little smaller. But thousands and thousands, millions of bricks, made up the walls, made up the city, everything else. This prophecy here, of course I'm taking these prophecies out of context, you have to read the whole thing around it, but just look at this factor here in verse 26 again. They shall not be able to take even a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundation, but you shall be desolate. Whoever destroys this Babylon here, they're not going to be able to take any of those stones of Babylon and build and reuse them in any way. However, the Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylon that I went to, there are still stones all over the place, and as a matter of interest, the city of Philah, which is just south of this area of Babylon, has 60,000 people in it. 60,000. In fact, it's inside the confines of Babylon as far as the outer wall is concerned. It was inside Babylon, not in the inner wall, but in the, inside the outer wall, you know, Hilla was. It's a city of 60,000 people. I read this in the guidebooks. I also was told by the people there that half of that city lives, the people there, live in houses, mud houses, where brick, made up of bricks, that they got from the city of Babylon. And that's a fact. Half of the people in Hilla. That means about 30,000 of them are living in these mud houses made up of bricks. Why not get the bricks? Look, you've got a reservoir of bricks there. Most of them, quite a number of them, are burnt bricks. So they are reusable. Not only is Hilla, which is a city of 60,000 and the biggest in the area around there, half of it is built up of bricks or stones from the ancient city of Babylon, but within 100 miles, either way, up and down the river Euphrates, most of the villages are made up of bricks which came from ancient Babylon. And let me tell you, there's still so many bricks there, you could make more cities than you'd likely know of. I mean, little mud villages I'm talking about. But this Babylon here, we've got to get our thinking straight on these matters. Verse 26, and they shall not take of you a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation, but you shall be desolate, it says, for Olam, saith the Eternal. Now the critical scholars will come out and say, well, this is just the thinking of an ancient Jewish prophet. It didn't happen. Obviously, you know, because Hilla's made up of it, of all these bricks. But you know, people have got to understand some things here. Most of these prophecies that I've been reading so far in Isaiah and Jeremiah, they speak about Babylon, all right. But are they speaking, I reiterate, about the Babylon of Cyrus, of Alexander, and the others? The answer, brethren, is no. It's not. It's talking about a future Babylon. Chapter 51 now, in verses 41 and 43. 41 to 43. How is Sheshach taken? And how is the praise of the whole earth surprised? How is Babylon become an astonishment among the nations? I want you to notice this name Sheshach here, which we find here. Shishak. Shishak is nothing more than a cipher for the ancient city of Babylon. There are quite a number of ciphers. Well, I shouldn't say quite a number. There are a few ciphers in the Old Testament. This is one right here. You take the term Babylon or Babel. Babel. In the Hebrew, the B is the second letter. The B is the second letter. I'm not sure about the Lamed exactly which one it is. I didn't check it up exactly. But if you would take the ABCs of Hebrew to the XYZs, you know, going all the way that way, and you would number the letters and call A1, call B2, call 3C, and call this is 26 in English, of course, and that's 25 and 24. Well, you know, we have 26 letters in English. I'm trying to put this in English illustration. And you would number the letter B2. Well, then, instead of though going this way, that is ordinary, you start at the back and go this way. Letter 2 would be what? It would be Y, wouldn't it? Coming backwards. It would be Y. These two letters here are exactly the same letter, and they are respectively the 21st and the 21st letter of the Hebrew alphabet, but going backwards, they would be the second letter, you see. And this letter here would correspond exactly to the Lamed right there, going backwards. What you get out of it is Shishak actually means Babel in cipher form by going backwards rather than forward. And here, clearly, Shishak is identified with Babylon. Verse 41, how is Shishak taken? And how is the praise of the whole earth surprised? How is Babylon, you see, there's the identification, become an astonishment among nations? I want you to understand this about Shishak, because in chapter 25 of Jeremiah, and that's the next chapter I'm going to, it will figure in a very interesting way there. The praise of the whole earth is surprised. How is Babylon become an astonishment among the nations? The sea is come up upon Babylon. She is covered with the multitude of the waves thereof. Her cities are a desolation. Not only the one city of Babylon, but it says the whole land is going to be destroyed. And in this context, it says cities. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land, and a wilderness land, wherein no man dwells, not only in the city of Babylon, but the other cities as well. Neither doth any son of man passed thereby. Well, to make a long story short again, here on the river Euphrates and the river Tigris right there, here's the Persian Gulf down here, there is Babylon in this area here on the Euphrates. And there are villages all up and down the river Euphrates going over here in this area and all up and down the river Tigris. And by the way, I just might mention something about these rivers. It does go through a desert area, all right, but the vast quantities of water can make this area in here, and it already is, a paradise as far as the growing of plants and vegetables are concerned. It's rather oppressive in the summertime as far as heat, but otherwise, areas could even be made more beautiful if they would restore all of the ancient dikes and the waterways that the ancient Babylonians had. And there are plans by the Iraqi government to do just exactly that. And those rivers bring down great quantities of water out of the Taurus Mountain in eastern Asia Minor. In fact, I was just utterly amazed. I'd seen pictures of them. I'd read about the quantity of water and all of that. But you almost have to see it by the eye to be able to witness clearly how much water is there. I'll tell you, the Tigris River at Baghdad, where we were staying, the Tigris River at Baghdad is bigger than the River Rhine at Dusseldorf. I mean, it's bringing down great quantities of water. And I was there in the last part of the summer when it was low. The River Euphrates is not as big. It's not as big. It has about half the quantity of water. And out there, that water was traveling at least 7 to 8 miles an hour. I'm convinced it was. And all types of sand, alluvium, and everything like that in it. It was traveling fast. The water here with the Euphrates doesn't travel as fast. It's almost as wide as the River Tigris, but it doesn't go as fast. And the quantity of water is about half, I understand. But with the water coming down there, honestly, if they had the old canal system that the ancient Babylonians had, and there's still remnants of it there to this very day, they could turn that area into a paradise with the exception of the oppressive heat during the summer. But I suppose if they had air-conditioned homes, it could really be a fine thing. No question about it. Now, as an interest, this Babylon here that's on the river Euphrates is at the present time, or up to about 10 years ago, or 15 years ago, was looked upon as being in a depressed area of the world. But I wonder if people today are beginning to say the Middle East is a depressed, economic, backwards area of the world. Right now, this year, $25 billion of our reserves and reserves in Japan and Europe are flowing into the Middle East. Next year, it's going to be even more than that, because of the oil that they have over there, the gigantic quantities of oil. And the wheels of industry in Europe, Japan, and the United States require oil. Those desert areas over there, which were underdeveloped countries, or developing countries, a mere 20 years ago, well, let's say 30 definitely, are now all of a sudden becoming the economic giants of the entire world. I have here in my briefcase this article, which is most interesting here, in Time Magazine, November the 4th, who shows the Shah of Iran, who happens to be in the area of ancient Persia, controls the area of the ancient Medes. I wonder if there's anything in there. They are now calling him the Emperor of Oil. You ought to read this article in here. It says that he wants Iran, just one of the countries, and by the way, they're not Arabs, the Iranians aren't, but they live east here in this plateau. He is turning, or wanting to turn, Iran in a matter of 5 years into the most productive country that you can find anywhere in Asia, and he would like, per capita speaking, it says, and he would like to bring it up as close to Japan as he could. And they say in here, the potential is there. It's possible to do. I tell you, what is happening in the last few years is just absolutely amazing. The Middle East, all of a sudden, is beginning to come into focus. And you know what? The Iraqi government are now planning. One of the reasons why I wanted to go to Babylon 2 years ago is because they began to talk about this around 3 years ago. They wanted to do one thing which is most interesting. They are talking about rebuilding the city of Babylon. That's what they're talking about. Indeed, that little city of Hilla that I mentioned, 60,000 people, 2 months after I left, they officially changed the name of it to Babylon. Officially. Now, that's not exactly in the same spot. It's just about 5 miles to the south or six. But they're going to start building. Iraq, at the present time, is not the most prosperous of the countries around. They just happen to have about 32 billion barrels of oil under their sands, though, which means a great quantity of money, you say. It's possible for all of that petroleum wealth around there, for the Middle East to be the most prosperous area in the entire world, as a matter of fact, and it could come within 5 to 10 years. Those desert lands. Now I wonder, all of a sudden here, it looks like, we might have the chance of not building up mystery Babylon. We know that's going to come. Mystery Babylon is mystery, secret Babylon. It's a conglomeration of this Babylon we're talking about, of Nebuchadnezzar, of Nineveh, that is ancient Assyria, and Tyre. We've been talking, though, here about a literal Babylon. A literal Babylon. Is it possible that there could be the rebuilding of a Babylon? In the last century, B.W. Newton, one of the great prophetic writers of Britain in the last century, said without a doubt that there is going to be, there has to be, the rebuilding of the city of Babylon before the second coming of our Lord. It's got to be rebuilt, and it's got to be destroyed in this manner, or else the scriptures will not make sense. Dr. Billinger also felt the same way, and his companion Bison, and lots of others have felt it. I'm not absolutely certain. I would have to say this, though, that the scriptures, if they're going to be fulfilled, there's going to have to be some kind, I know there's a mystery Babylon, but you know, there could be, and indeed it looks like, there's going to be some kind of a ritual Babylon that is going to be built up, and it's going to be destroyed, utterly. It's going to be destroyed, that literal Babylon. We know who's going to do it. If there's the means and a confine of other nations associated with it. The ancient Babylon was here on the Euphrates. Is it going to be built up again in almost the same area? The Iraqis are saying they want to build it up again. Now, I will say this, that mainly what they're building it up for, the city of Babylon, they want to build the seven hills if they can, in a way to show what they're like. And they want to build a bridge across the Euphrates, as it was in the time of ancient Babylon, and they want to turn it in, they say, to a beautiful tourist site. That is their reason, they say, for rebuilding it, partially. However, if great wealth begins to come into the area, which it is right now at the present time, there may be political reasons for rebuilding something in the area. And the potential of growth in that desert country at the present time is tremendous, and there is no question about it. Is this Babylon, though, to be destroyed, the Babylon which will exist near the end of the age? Well, it seems to say so in the Bible. Now let's go in closing to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah was given a unique commission. Maybe we ought to look at that commission just briefly back in chapter 1. Chapter 1 of Jeremiah. And verse 10. God told Jeremiah, "See, I have set you this day," or "I have set this day," "I have this day set you over the nation and over the kingdom, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down." He also says to build and to plant. The 6th century B.C. saw all types of nations falling. Babylon went to the Persians. Assyria in the 7th, 8th century B.C. fell. Most of the early other nations that the Bible speaks about, Moab, Ammon, Edom, almost all of them, fell at the time of Jeremiah. He had something to do with them. Ancient Egypt fell also and never was able to recover its grandeur of before. Jeremiah was given the commission to root out, to pull down, to destroy. Also, though, to build and to plant. Well, that's another subject, and it's not talking about British Israelism either. But let's go to Jeremiah 25, and we're going to see where this commission was to be carried out, of rooting out, tearing down, destroying. In verse 15, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me," this is unto Jeremiah, "take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they shall drink, and be moved, and be mad, because of the sword that I will send amongst them." Now this goes to all the nations to whom he's going to be sent. Verse 17, "Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand, and made all the nations to drink, unto whom the Lord had sent me." Now, what were those nations? He begins to iterate them here in verse 18. Notice who he starts out with first. This is Jeremiah in the 6th century B.C., to wit, Jerusalem, and the cities of Judah, and the kings thereof, and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation, and astonishment, and hissing, and a curse, as it is this day. That little part put there was just after the destruction of Jerusalem, in the time of Jeremiah, when Zedekiah, the last king, was killed, the city was completely destroyed, and the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, Jerusalem and Judah got the first judgment, and that judgment was desolation. Look at verse 19 now. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, he's also going to drink. and his servants and his princes and all his people. And did Pharaoh, king of Egypt, drink? Yes, he did. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Egypt. And it says in Ezekiel that for 40 years it was in utter desolation. It never recovered its former glory. Verse 20, and all the mingled people, they're also going to drink. And all the kings of the land of Uz, that's east of Jordan, they're going to drink. All the kings of the land of the Philistines, mentioning the cities here, Ashkelon, Azoth, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, they're going to drink. And if they drink, that means destruction was going to come. Look at verse 21. Edom, Moab, and Ammon, that's east of Jordan, they're going to drink and be destroyed. And you know they were in the 6th century B.C. And all the kings of Tyre, and all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the Isles, which are beyond the sea, that is the Mediterranean, the Phoenician colonies, they're going to drink. That means destruction was coming to them, a tearing down, a rooting up, a destroying. It mentions others here. Verse 23, Dedan is going to drink, Tema is going to drink, Buz, and all them that are in the utmost corners. These are people farther to the east and north of the River Jordan. And all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mingled people that dwell in the desert, they're going to drink. And when they drink that wine, it means destruction. And in the 6th century B.C., brethren, there was destruction. That's another story. Verse 25, and all the kings of Zimri, and all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of the Medes. Now, these Medes are supposed to be destroying Babylon. But here, Jeremiah says, he's going to destroy the Medes. They could come back, that's quite true, very soon, but they were going to be destroyed. Verse 26, and all the kings of the north, let's see to whom he was sent, Jeremiah. How comprehensive was it? Well, here it is in verse 26. And all the kings of the north, far and near, one and another, and all the kingdoms of the world, which are upon the face of the earth, they're all going to drink. That's what he says. Drink of this wine cup. And the wine that they would drink would result in madness. It would result in a sword going through their land. It would finally result in destruction. Now, notice the end of verse 26. And the king of Shishak shall drink after them. Shishak is none other than Babylon. He shall drink after them. After all the kingdoms of the world, back in the 6th century B.C., drunk of this wine, it says Shishak shall drink after them. By drinking of this wine is meant destruction. Now the point is this. In the 6th century B.C., because Jeremiah was a prophet to tear down, to root up, and to do all those things. And we know Jerusalem was destroyed in the 6th century B.C. We know Egypt was destroyed in the 6th century B.C. We know that the Philistines, their glory was eclipsed entirely in the 6th century B.C. Edom, Moab, and Ammon, they ceased to be kingdoms in the 6th century B.C. Tyre and Sidon, though later on they revived, that's quite true, they were destroyed by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. That's quite true, too. Others were destroyed. Take a look at this nation, Elam, in verse 25. Elam was one of the most mighty of nations in the ancient world, as mighty as we know of France or Germany today. And you know, you never read of Elam after the 6th century B.C. It went, along with many of the others. And all the kings of the north, far and near, one and another, and all the kingdoms of the world, which are upon the face of the earth, and the king of Babylon shall drink after them. But the only problem is, brethren, Nebuchadnezzar continued to live. Nebuchadnezzar handed it over to his son, who in turn handed it over to his son. And then the Persians finally came in and took it over. That's quite true. But they built up Babylon, and they didn't destroy it. Shishak didn't drink. Babylon didn't drink. And then under Darius, and then finally under Alexander the Great, Babylon flourished, its rise. It began to go into decay, that's quite true, little by little, after the new Babylon was built up on the river Tigris, that's quite true. But there wasn't any sudden destruction, nothing of that nature. Babylon didn't drink. How long will it take for Babylon to drink? It says Shishak shall drink after them. But you know something? It doesn't tell how long after. It doesn't tell how long. When they do get their judgment, among other things, will be because they destroyed God's house and his temple. That's just one reason. That's what Isaiah said. I should say that's why I did what Jeremiah said. But Shishak shall drink after them. But it doesn't say how long after. Now in verse 27, therefore you shall say unto them, all nations, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink you and be drunken, and spew and fall and rise no more, because the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup of thine hand to drink, then shall you say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, that is Jerusalem. And should you go or be utterly unpunished, you shall not be unpunished. For I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Eternal Host. Therefore prophesy you, Jeremiah, against them all, these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Eternal. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coast of the earth, and the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered, nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. Now this has never happened before. Not like this. It says, though, that Shishak shall drink last of all, but he hasn't taken the wine cup yet, and all the rest of them have. The only way he can take the wine cup is if he comes back into existence, it looks like. I think what we need to be aware of, and I'm not absolutely certain of all these things, but I think we ought to keep our mind on the Middle East, not only Jerusalem, but the area of the Persian Gulf, and take a look at what is going to be happening in Iran, ancient Media, and Persia. Also this area here where Babylon was formerly built, and to see if that oil money and other types of money that are going into the area can be useful in building up a region which has vast potential. Vast potential. I think we have a few years, brethren, to go, in my own judgment, before we can have the end of the age completely. We're in the end of the age, but you know what I mean, completely. Right on, right, we were very, very, very near. I think we ought to be looking carefully about these matters. Now, I know that we see darkly through a mirror, or through a glass, I should say. We may not understand prophecy perfectly yet, and that is quite true. I'm the first to admit that. But on the other hand, I know that God's word is going to come true. From the dotting of the I to the crossing of the T. There is a Babylon to be destroyed. Shishak has not yet drunk of the wine of the fury of the Almighty God. He's going to drink it last, but he's got to be in existence before he can drink it. And Jeremiah and Isaiah and the rest say he's going to be there. Let's keep our minds and eyes on the Middle East. Because things are happening now that even 5 years ago you wouldn't have believed. Prophecy is marching on.